I should express my thanks to you for inviting me to come, and I do indeed count it a pleasure and a privilege, and I hope indeed that there's no one come specially to hear me. But we do look forward to meeting one another. We come from many different backgrounds, and there's probably much that we would not agree with in the way we do things and so on, but what unites us is far, far more important. Now, the subject that has been appointed to me is this passage dealing in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, dealing with following Christ. And of course, we have this particular topic because serving the King begins, and indeed it continues, with following after Christ. Now, I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 16. I'll begin to read at verse 21 to save time. And I'm reading in the old authorized version. We'll read from verse 21. In Matthew chapter 16. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not, or mindest not, thinkest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, or truly, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the verses that are going to concern us, or concern me as I come to speak to you, verses 24 and 25, these emphases upon taking up the cross and following after Christ. And it's important for us to remember the context in which these words were spoken. We must never take scripture in isolation or out of context, because we can easily have a wrong impression, and it's important therefore for us to remember what our Lord is saying here. Specifically, he is speaking in response to what Peter has said to him, and what he has said to Peter in the previous verses. The Lord Jesus Christ has told his disciples that he must go and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the leaders of the Jewish nation, and that he must be put to death, and that he must rise again the third day. And the Apostle Peter found that to be a hard thing. He found it hard to understand, and he certainly found it hard to accept. And he would rebuke Christ, and say to the Lord that this would never come to him. Now, as you read the Gospels, you perhaps have noticed how frequently, several places we're told of how the Apostle Peter argued with Christ, and in effect told Christ that he was wrong. You remember, for example, in the upper room when the Lord would come and wash the disciples' feet. Again, it's Peter, he said to the Lord, You're not going to wash my feet. And there are other places too, when Christ told his disciples that they were all going to forsake him. You remember again, Peter argued and contradicted Christ, and he said, all others may in fact, abandon you or leave you, but I will follow you even unto death. And again, we have this tendency in the Apostle Peter to contradict and to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that very context of Peter once again expressing words in contradiction of what Christ has said that Christ gives to us here these terms of discipleship. And it seems to me that the Lord is emphasizing something very important when he says, unless we take up our cross and follow him, we cannot be his disciples in effect. What he is saying is that we must be very clear as to what it is that is involved when we become Christians. There are many people and they desire in a measure to begin to follow after Christ, and then they find that following Christ is not just exactly as they had imagined it to be. In other words, they thought it was something different than the reality, in the same way as Peter thought the mission of Christ was something different to what it in reality was. And that is the import, therefore, of our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing these words in verses 24 and 25. Let's read them again. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, we have here then the emphasis upon following after Christ. Now, what I propose to do in the four sessions that have been appointed to me is to make some introductory general remarks on this particular occasion, and then look further at following Christ, and then make some observations in the third session about denying ourselves, and then finally, again, making some observations about what is meant by taking up the cross. Now, I don't pretend that what I'm going to say is exhaustive. One could preach a great many sermons in these verses because they are absolutely redolent with meaning and application. And so I will simply be highlighting some of the more obvious things. But we want to emphasize these things for our encouragement. And if perhaps there are some here who are not Christians and who are interested perhaps in becoming Christians and wondering what is involved, then we hope that what we have to say shall be of some value to you in that regard. And those of you who are Christians and who have been perhaps many years Christians, it's good for us also to be reminded because we do tend to forget and we do tend to decline. And so these words are relevant for us whether we are believers or unbelievers. The Lord is giving to us the terms of discipleship in terms of following after him, and that is where all service to the King begins and indeed continues. Well, the first thing I want to emphasize as we come to consider these verses this morning, I want to emphasize the invitation that we find in these verses, because our Lord surely here is reminding us of that general invitation which he gives to men to come and to be his disciples. And he gives that invitation in the same terms that he speaks about in these verses, following after him. You remember in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in the verse 19, where we're told there of how the Lord was passing by, and he saw Peter and Andrew and James and John, and on each occasion he invited them to come and to be his disciples, and the terms were exactly as they are here, follow after me. And so being a Christian can be summarized in a sense in that we are those who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that there is an invitation here also because in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, at the end of the chapter, you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that invitation, come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so I'm emphasizing this invitation because it seems to me that our Lord Jesus Christ never debarred anyone from coming to him. He never debarred anyone from entering into the kingdom or into salvation who had an inkling or a desire so to do. His arms were open wide. He encouraged men to come. Indeed, he invited with not just an invitation in technical and theological terms, but in the humane terms of his compassion. He invited men to come because he knows that men are weary and they're heavy laden, and sin is a great burden that is upon every human life, and to a greater or lesser extent we all feel that burden. Some feel it more than others, and some are more concerned than others to be rid of this burden. But the burden is there, and we're all weary, and we're all heavy laden with this terrible problem of guilt and sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes to us, and he invites us to come to him, and he will give to us rest for our souls. And that seems to me the same kind of thing. Follow me. But he's explaining to us what is meant by following him. When he gives this invitation to follow him, he means that we follow him now. And I want to emphasize that because there is one of the most dangerous tendencies of all in every human heart. And that is that we are going to put off following Christ until some more convenient season, until perhaps we've had our fill of the pleasures of sin and the prosperity of the world. And perhaps when we're old and life is practically done, or we're on our deathbed, or perhaps when life becomes filled with adversity and sorrow, then we'll consider following Christ. And there are, you know, in the history of this world, the record of many men who have never followed Christ, but in their writings they have expressed an interest so to do in their young manhood and so on. And Augustine, you remember, the great early theologian, in his Confessions, when he describes how he became a Christian and what he was like before he became a Christian, how he lived the Christian life after it. You remember how he reminds us how for years he put off a following after Christ. He wanted salvation. He wanted peace. He wanted repentance, but not yet. And why I'm emphasizing that is because the history of the world is full of examples of men and women, and they had a good intention to follow Christ. But death came and they still were not following Christ. They never followed him. They never took that step, and they never seized on that opportunity in that moment. They never came when it was the time to come. They never sought the Lord, as it were, in the words of Scripture, while he was to be found. And what I'm saying, therefore, is this. When our Lord Jesus Christ says, if any man will follow me, he means follow me now. These are the terms now. And the terms are not going to be different tomorrow. They're not going to be easy. He is not going to change them or make for us a special case. We must embrace these terms now, because there is no other way to serve the King. There is no other way to begin to serve Christ. Until that moment that we begin for ourselves to follow him in the terms of these verses that we have as our text. And he means, therefore, that we follow him when we hear the invitation, when the Holy Spirit is striving with our hearts, when we hear the gospel, when we hear the voice of Christ. That is the time to follow Christ. Most people who become Christians become Christians through contact with Christian people. That is the general mode by which people become followers of Christ. Now you may say, well, that's obvious. It is obvious, but it's the fact of the matter. And I'm emphasizing it because there are places in this world where men and women and boys and girls are not being given the opportunity to follow Christ. But in this building this morning, you are in such a place and you are exposed to such an opportunity where it is highly conducive for you to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in a place where prayer is wont to be made. You are in the place where Jesus Christ has met, because where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. You're in a place where there is the open scripture and where there is the preaching of the gospel. That is how God saves his people. This is not just another gathering of the humankind, an ordinary event. It is a spiritual occasion where God is speaking to us, and where the opportunities of salvation are being pressed upon us in a way that they are not pressed upon us in other places and in other times. And so therefore I would emphasize this aspect, that the Lord is saying to us, to those who will hear, that we are to follow him, we're to follow him now. Not tomorrow, not another year, but now when we hear his voice, we are to harden not our hearts. And we're to follow him also intelligently. Our Lord Jesus Christ never deceived people as to what was involved in seeking first the kingdom of God. You remember that occasion when there was a certain individual and he came to Christ and he said, well, I would follow you wherever you go, but let me first of all go and bury my father. And remember how the Lord replied that, let the dead bury the dead. You come and you follow after me. Let me first of all go and say goodbye to my family, said someone else on another occasion. And the Lord again reminded, you come and you follow me and you preach the kingdom of God. In other words, the Lord is saying that we must understand that in following him, we may have to suppress certain things that we regard as natural, things that the world would regard as normative and healthy. And there is a sense in which, if we're going to be followers of Christ, we must live in a manner that the world would regard as a crippled kind of a life in which we do not have ourselves at the center. I'll touch upon that on another occasion. The principle, you remember, of if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right foot offends you, cut it off. That kind of crippled life that men would see as something unbecoming, perhaps, not living life to the full. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that if we're going to be his disciples, we must come to him with a knowledge of what is involved, and that it includes self-denial, and it includes taking up the cross and following after him. So we must respond to this invitation to follow him willingly. We must do it now, and we must do it intelligently. He invites us to come. Now notice also the exclusiveness of these terms, this invitation. The Lord is saying, if any man will come after me. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing something that is brought out again and again and again in the scripture, and is increasingly denied by many religious teachers of our day, and that is the absolute exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. In the Old Testament we have the same emphasis made, you remember, where God reminds his people, and indeed the nations of the world, that there is no other God. All the gods of the nations, their idols dumb, which the blinded nations fear. But our God, says the psalmist, he is the God who does things. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. He saves people. He saved a nation. He fought their battles. He supplied their needs. He is a God who does things with his mighty and his outstretched arm. And when we come into the New Testament, we find the same emphasis precisely, but it is embodied, and it is focused upon the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has come into this world to save his people from their sins. And there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And when Christ is saying to us, follow me, he is not saying to us, follow me as one who is simply an option. follow me as one who is simply another one, professing to be the way, the truth, and the life. He is saying, follow me, because it is absolutely incumbent upon us to follow him. If we do not follow Christ, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. When he speaks to us in these terms, he is speaking to us for our good. And I'm saying we as a Christian community, we need to recover this and remember that. Because there are many, even today, you know, on this Easter Sunday, on the radio and on the television, there will be men, and they will be extolling Jesus, and they'll be speaking about Jesus, and they'll be speaking about his death, and they'll be speaking about his resurrection. And some of them will not believe in his resurrection. And some of them will speak in such a way as to give their hearers the impression that Jesus is just another religious leader, one of many. He's the way for me. But then the Muslims have their way, and the Buddhists have their way, and the Hindus have got their way. Jesus is the way for me. But it's not the way for everyone. And I've heard men in the name of Christ who are eminent men in the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ, men who have the ears of the nation in a way that we do not have the ears of the nation. And they speak of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that he never spoke of himself, that he never spoke of himself, or that the New Testament never speaks about him. They speak of him as one who is, yes, if you wish to follow Christ, follow him. If you wish to follow the Buddha, then follow him. It's all the same. But it's not all the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, follow me, he is asking us to leave our idols down. He is asking us to leave and to start listening to those other religious teachers who would teach something different to what he teaches, whose way would be different, and whose terms would be different. He is asking us to come away from them and come to me, and I'll give you light, and I'll give you life, and I'll give you something that is of eternal dimension. He is saying to us, follow me exclusively. He is one who has come to be the way and the truth and the life. So we have this invitation from the one who is described as the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And when he speaks to us, as he speaks to us in these words, this is not just a Jew speaking. This is the incarnate Son of God speaking with all the authority with which God speaks. And he speaks of those things that he does know. There's something else I would emphasize as well in this before I pass on to... Time's running away with us. Time just goes. There's something else I want to emphasize. We're still dealing with this invitation. And it is this, the invitation to follow Christ. Following Christ is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Repentance and faith and justification, all these things are not the end in themselves. And I'm emphasizing that because so often there are some people, many occasions, you find some people in the Christian church, and if you ask them about spiritual things, they will point to an experience that they had perhaps several years ago when they came forward and they became members in the Christian church. And you will find perhaps on a close examination that they haven't grown very much in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. They perhaps haven't done very much for the Lord. Perhaps they're not attending or very casually or occasionally attending their local Christian assembly. Perhaps they don't engage in private and public prayer and Bible study and so on. In other words, they're not really following after Christ. And perhaps they have been misunderstanding what following Christ means. They have thought that a profession and some kind of Christian conversion experience was the end of the matter. It was an end in itself. I've become converted. But that's not the end of the matter. Any more than a newborn baby born into this world, that's not the end of the matter. We're all very glad when we see a newborn child with all his organs and all his potential and all his livelihood. But supposing that little child didn't grow, supposing a year later he was still a little baby, just as he came from the womb, and then when he should be going to school he's still a little baby, something's wrong. In other words, the birth is just a means to an end. The end is the manhood, the womanhood, the maturity, the fully developed man or woman. That is the end in view. That's the purpose of the birth. And it's the same in the Christian life. To be converted is not the Christian life. That's the beginning of the Christian life. That's just step number one. And there's a great many things involved in the Christian life, apart from beginning or that initial step of following after the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us an invitation to come, to follow him, to begin following him, and to keep on. When he says, follow me, he means keep on day by day, because as we shall see on another occasion, taking up the cross, according to Luke's Gospel, is a day-by-day experience. Taking up our cross daily and following after our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives to us here an invitation to follow after him. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize. I'm going to have to press on a bit. The second thing I want to emphasize this morning from these words is that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us a description of what is meant by following him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, when we think of following Christ, we're to think of it in biblical terms. And there are, in the Bible, the Bible is a most intriguing and a most instructive book. It's a big book, and it teaches many things about many things. And it doesn't explain everything in one verse or in one passage. And one of the great ways of understanding Scripture is that we must examine Scripture in the light of other Scripture. And if we're having difficulty understanding a text of the Bible, then don't worry over much about that. Pray and keep on reading the Bible, and you will find that there will be other portions of Scripture which will shed light upon this particular passage that you find to be somewhat difficult to understand. And we must always interpret obscure passages of Scripture in the light of easier passages of Scripture. Never build a doctrine. There is no Christian doctrine built upon any obscure text. And that is what the sects and the cults tend to do. They will take you to some obscure passage in Daniel or Ezekiel, and they will frighten good and godly Christians because they're taking some obscure portion and they're making a major doctrine out of that obscure portion. The Bible is not meant to be understood in that way. Now you might say, well, why are you speaking about that? I'm speaking about it for this reason. We don't have all that is involved in following after Christ in this text. We've got to go to other portions. We've got indeed to go to the Old Testament, go to the book of Psalms, and read through the Psalms, and there you have a description of what the spiritual life is all about. We need to go to the epistles to find what is involved in following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and the other apostles, they explain to us the details of how Christian wives and Christian husbands and Christian children and parents and bond and free and masters and servants and so on, how we follow after Christ in these particular occasions. So we don't have all that is involved in following after Christ in this particular passage that we have as our text this morning. But there's something I want to emphasize that is not mentioned in this particular text, and that's why I've been speaking about these things. And it is this: the idea of following after Christ is the idea of walking, the idea of walking about, the idea of walking amongst men. To follow Christ means, in a sense, to do what Christ did. And when we read the Gospels, we find him walking about amongst men, sometimes amongst his friends, sometimes amongst his enemies, but always consistent in his character and in his message and in his dealings with men. And it is to that kind of walking about kind of life that our Lord Jesus Christ invites us when he says, come and follow me. Serving the king does not mean that we retire from the life of society. It doesn't mean that we have a kind of closet mentality. It doesn't mean private meditation. It doesn't mean some exclusive secretism and spiritual experiences that we have in the closet. Now, all these are good, because we must go into our closet. There is a great deal more to the Christian life than simply the public demonstration of the walking about. There is a private, and there is a spiritual aspect, which we can share with no one but God in this world. And that is involved in following after Christ. And we find that he did that very thing. He went away into the desert to pray. He went away into the mountains to pray. He spent whole nights alone with God in prayer. He went away from the society of men in order to speak and to hear his Father in heaven. And so must we do these things. He tells us that part of the Christian life is that we go into our closet, we close the door, we keep out even our nearest and dearest, and we go and we speak to God about the things that are a concern to our souls. But by and large, the Christian life is walking about, and this is what I want to emphasize. It is the beginning of a new kind of life, doing new kinds of things and going to different places, places that we would never have dreamed of going before we became Christians. And we stop going to places and we stop doing things and we stop saying things that we did before we became Christians. I want to illustrate this with, if I may, with a most interesting episode that we find in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 14. You remember how the disciples were in the boat and the great storm arose, and then Jesus came about midnight, we're told, and he came to them walking upon the waves. And remember how at first they were afraid, and then they saw that it was Christ. He spoke to them, you remember. And Peter, he was a natural born leader, he was a spokesman, Peter, and he said, "Lord, if it is you, then bid me to come to you on the water." And you remember how Jesus said, come Peter, and walk in the water. And Peter climbed out of the boat and Peter walked in the water. Now, I'm not saying that that kind of thing in its literal replication or repetition is ever going to be part of our experience. But I'm saying that whilst that was an historical event, it was also, in a sense, a parable in action, because it shows us something of the new life that is in Christ. Because Peter was doing something when Christ invited him to come, not only that he had never done before, but that what he had, but he was doing something that he could not have done before, and we have no record that he was ever able to do it again. The point is, the Christian life is not just a life that we endure or that we pursue in our own strength, within our natural ability. It's not just that we begin to follow this Jesus, this teacher, as opposed to following some other teacher on a purely human ability and understanding. There is a supernaturalism in the Christian life. And we are being asked to do things that quite frankly, naturally, we can't do. We are being asked to be holy. And to follow Christ, we must be holy. We must be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. But who can be holy? I can't be holy. I love sin. I drink sin down like water. I'm like you. I'm a man in the flesh. We've got feet of clay and the lusts of the flesh, always lusting against the Spirit of God within us. And to mortify the flesh, how can we begin to mortify the flesh? How can we begin to have that renewed mind? How can we begin to pray without ceasing? What natural man can pray without ceasing? Who, without the Spirit of God, can possibly even begin to worship God, who is a spirit, and who is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth? In other words, to live the Christian life, when Christ says, "Follow me," he is not asking us to do something in our own ability. He is asking us to do and to be something for which he will give us the strength. And there will be a mighty dynamism. And when he says, "Follow me," we will find to our amazement that we do follow him. And when he asks us to be his spokesman in the world, we will find that to our amazement that we are enabled to speak a word in season. And when he asks us to pray, and when he asks us to turn the other cheek, we will find with this new power within our hearts that we will have an inclination and a desire to turn the other cheek, because our nature is renewed. And I want to emphasize that. The Christian life is a walking about after Christ. It is a public thing in which we have much to do in this world to serve the King. But no man ever goes a warring at his own charges. And God is no man's debtor. And the Apostle Paul, you remember how he describes this very thing that I'm trying to speak to you about. I'm trying to pack in a lot of things here. Because I don't normally preach to my congregation like this. Sometimes I do. When I think they need it. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he reminds us there of how he was the last of the apostles. And by the way, let me just mention something about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul was the last one to see Christ. We're living in a day, you know, when there are those who are saying that they've seen Christ. Well, I think that some of them who say those things, they might be sincere, some of them might be insincere, but they're all wrong. No one has seen Christ. Paul tells us, last of all, he appeared unto me. Now, I know that the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, around the year 95 or 96 AD, had a vision of Christ, but John had already seen Christ. What I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul was the last one in the sequence of those who saw Christ after his resurrection. Last of all, he appeared unto me. And everyone down the ages who had said, I've seen Christ, they have been mistaken. Whether sincerely or insincerely, we don't know. But they have made a mistake. No one has seen Christ. But the point that I want to come to about the Apostle Paul is saying, he says, I'm an apostle too because I've seen Christ. And I work harder. I work harder than all the other apostles. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, you'll find all that Paul was enabled to do, and indeed what he was enabled to endure for the sake of the gospel. And yet, immediately he puts in a disclaimer, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In other words, Paul says, it wasn't me. When he went to Corinth and planted churches, at Philippi planting churches, in Asia Minor, Paul is saying, it's not me. It's the grace of God that was with me. And yet it was Paul. It was his words. It was his body that was there. It was his desire to go. It was his choice. And yet not me, but the grace of God which is with me. Now what I'm saying is, when Christ gives a description of following after him, he speaks of a life that is lived before men, and it is lived not in our own strength. If you try to live the Christian life in your own strength, let me tell you now, you can't do it. There's no one. This is a spiritual thing. It is union with Christ, and it is outside the ability of the heart of man. And if you and I would follow Christ, we must have Christ within us and being formed within us. Well, as I say, we walk amongst men, sometimes amongst his friends, sometimes amongst his enemies. But it matters not. If we're amongst the people of God, then gladly we join with them in following after the Lord. But if we are not amongst the people of God, but amongst the enemies of God, then we still follow after the Lord. We don't trim our sails or change our message. We don't change our heart, you see. Those who follow after Christ, they follow him knowing perfectly well what is involved, and that there are going to be hard things to endure as well as good things to enjoy. We speak to him, we speak for him before men. We are in the scriptures, we are described as those who are the sons of God, those who are saints, good soldiers, all of them are servants. If any man will follow after me, if any man will be my servant, he says, let him follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be. John chapter 12, you remember, verse 26 teaches us that. And so our Lord Jesus Christ gives a description. Our life is to be modeled on his life. He is our example. Don't be afraid to have Christ as our example. Sometimes in the Christian faith, in our rebellion, in our reaction rather, against, say, for example, Roman Catholicism, or some of the sects, or some of the liberals who emphasize the example of Christ. We in the evangelical church, we tend to react against that, and therefore Christ as an example is not in the forefront. But he is our example. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ, says the Apostle. And Peter tells the same thing. Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And that includes suffering, ignominy, and has to do with the cross. remember, bearing our sins in his own body up to the tree. And so there are many things that we could say. But the description is of walking about amongst men publicly, a spectacle to men, to the world, and to angels, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. We're a spectacle. Men see us. Christ expects men to see us, and he expects them to see our light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There are many other things we would want to say about that, but I must press on. Don, when will I finish? It's 10 past 11. 10 minutes. You're very generous. Well, we have, first of all, then, this invitation to come, and it's a bona fide invitation. And there's a great encouragement attached to that invitation. You remember in John 6, the 6th chapter, those that come unto me, I will never cast them out. There are many people in this world, and they don't want you to come to them, and if you came to them, they would turn you away. If you knocked at their door, they would slam the door in your face. And if you phoned them up, they would slam down the phone. They don't want to speak to you. You're too insignificant. And they wouldn't welcome us. They don't want us to come near them. But here is one who does want us to come near. And when we come with all our vileness and all our filthiness, he's not appalled by us. He's not surprised. He has come to save sinners. He knows what we're like in our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how filthy and debauched and how depraved we are. And indeed how diseased and deformed we are in sin. That's the biblical language for sin. It's a loathsome, evil thing, and Christ knows that. And yet he wants us to come with our deformities. I find it a most interesting thing in the scriptures that in the gospel record, you remember how we're told they came to him with all their diseases, not just choice diseases. I mean, there are some diseases which are quite respectable, and they're quite pleasant, and our natural finer feelings sometimes are quite in sympathy with some disease. There are other diseases, and they're loathsome, and we feel sick at the sight and at the stench of them, filthy, and nobody wants to go near. They came to him with all their diseases, and all the crippled, and they had diseases that are unimaginable to us, and they didn't look good, and they didn't smell good, and Christ healed them all. And that is a picture of the sheer magnitude of his generosity. Those who come to me, I will never cast them out. Now you say, why are you saying that? I say it because in my own pastoral experience, and Don would tell you the same, and so would the other ministers here, and other elders, and all of us, I suppose. We sometimes meet people, and they think that they're too bad to come to Christ. They've done this thing, or they've done... Do you know that that is a lie of the devil? The devil says to you that you're too bad to come to Christ. Where do you find that in Scripture? There is nobody too bad to come to Christ. And don't you stay away from Christ because you've done such terrible things. He knows what you've done. And those who come to me, I will never cast them out. That invitation, and then the description. The third thing I want to emphasize this morning is this. We have here an explanation of this. Following after Christ. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Does it matter? Supposing you say, well, that preacher's saying some interesting things, or perhaps you're saying he's saying very uninteresting things, I don't know. But does it make any difference? Does it make a difference if you follow Christ or not? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ here says it makes all the difference in the world and all the difference in eternity. It's a matter of saving or losing your soul, of losing or saving your life. He goes on in verse 26 to speak about the soul. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now this word soul in the Bible is one of the most difficult words to understand. I don't know what a soul is. I know that I have a soul, and I know that I am a soul. And the Bible speaks of the soul in terms of the life of man generally. It speaks of the soul sometimes in terms of the spiritual part of man. It sometimes speaks of the man, a soul, just as he is. Life in the body or life in the spirit. Man became a living soul when God breathed into him the breath of life. The point is that whether we regard this as specifically spiritual or whether we regard it in terms of the totality of our existence, it matters not. I'm not concerned at this point to press the exact meaning of soul and life, because they're interchangeable. The point is this: if you would follow Christ, you will never perish. And if you do not follow Christ, you will perish. If you follow Christ, you enter into heaven. If you do not follow Christ, you enter into hell when you die, according to the scripture. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks here of following him and taking up this cross, he says it matters eternally for whosoever will save his life and refuse the death that is implied in the cross. That individual is going to lose his life. And whosoever is willing to die and will lose his life for my sake, he's going to find life. Life that is more abundant. Life that is greater and better than anything we have ever experienced or ever imagined. Life that is life indeed. That's the way our Lord Jesus Christ explains it. And I want to emphasize something in this regard. It is in the New Testament, it is in the Gospels, it is from the lips of Christ that we as Christians have been able to understand most clearly about the doctrine of hell and a lost eternity. You do not find the doctrine of a lost eternity described with the same clarity and spoken with the same urgency in the Old Testament prophets, not even Moses, perhaps the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, not even Moses describes hell, a lost eternity, as Christ does. None of the apostles do. Paul doesn't, even in his epistles he doesn't. It is in the Gospels from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we find the words speaking of a place that is outer darkness, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, a place that is weeping and wailing and gnashing, of teeth. That fire he describes in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man was in hell in the flames. We wouldn't know very much about hell if Christ hadn't explained it to us. We would know it was a dark and a gloomy place, and a place to be feared and avoided. But we wouldn't know what it was like. And he has come to speak truth. And he says, if you take up your cross and follow me, hell will never be your portion. You will save your life. And if you do not, follow me. And if you think that this gospel is bunk and that Christ is to be trifled with, then you'll die in your sins. And you may gain the world, and your eye may behold all things, and you may be master of all that your eye beholds. But you'll die in your sin, and what then? What profit? Supposing you do have every pleasure, and supposing every carnal desire is fulfilled, and every pleasure is there just for the asking, life comes to an end, and what then? He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. And he'll find it now, the moment he begins to follow me. He'll find that my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And yes, there are hard things, there's a cross, but there's also grace. And there are bitter things, but there are also sweet things in the gospel. I wouldn't be a non-Christian for anything in the world. And if there are non-Christians here this morning, I tell you now, I wouldn't be in your shoes, because I know what it's like, and every Christian here knows what it's like to be in your shoes. And we wouldn't want to go back to that, because there is something better in following this King. You see, what is important to us? This is a question of value. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? How precious is your soul to you? Well, some of you regard your soul as precious indeed, and some of you perhaps don't. But I'll tell you something. God regards your soul as precious. And God knows what you're worth. And God knows what a soul is. And God knows what a soul needs. And God knows what a soul needs to be happy, and what a soul experiences when it's cut off from God, and how unhappy and how in despair and in destruction, the end of all hope, without God and without hope. That's the picture. And that's the explanation as to why we must begin to follow Christ. The Christian faith is a rescue mission. I like that expression. John Stott uses it. Others do too, perhaps. It's a rescue mission to rescue the sick from their sickness, and the dead from their deadness, and the blind from their blindness, and the wicked from their wickedness, to rescue us from him who has the power of death, the devil himself. It's a rescue. Follow me. The issues are momentous, and Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And we embrace him by faith, and we begin to follow him. And that's the new life. That's the new adventure. Walking out on the way and finding that Christ holds us up. It was when Peter looked away, you remember, that he sunk and fell down and had to be rescued again. A picture often of ourselves. Serving the King begins with following after Christ. He invites us to do so. He describes to us what's involved, and he explains to us why it must be so, because we either are saved or we perish as we follow him or follow him not. Now, I'll stop at that point. I think I've been long enough, Don. I thank you for your attention.